God promises deliverance. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on his people, and you have not rescued them at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But in my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of justice, judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labour. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of this country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?"
Father, we thank you once again for your word, that we have this privilege of opening our Bibles and seeing what it is that you have to say about who you are and about who we are. And we thank you that that's something that is useful for the people Moses was writing to 1,500 years before Jesus was born, and it still remains useful for us today. Please guide me as I speak this morning, that I would speak your truth and that I would do so clearly. Please use your spirit to impact our hearts and our lives, that we would not only become wiser, but that we'd actually become changed to look more like Jesus. Pray these things in your name. Amen. So the date is somewhere in the mid-1400s BC, and Moses sits dejected in the stifling Egyptian heat. Protest to God and all, he finally plucked up the courage to leave the wilderness and come back and talk to Pharaoh. He was buoyed on by the promises that God had made and the miracles that he'd seen God do. That was then. This is now. Now he sits dejected in the heat because he went to Pharaoh and it tanked badly. He says this, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me?" Following God was supposed to make things better. It seems a reasonable expectation, doesn't it? That following God makes different things better. This isn't what Moses signed up for. Moses went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said no. He didn't care who God was. His people weren't going anywhere. In fact, they could work harder. Instead of getting given straw to make the bricks, they had to collect their own and still come up with the same amount of bricks. And if they didn't, They were beaten for being lazy. Following God has made things worse. And that's probably actually been worse for some time, as this whole thing has had an opportunity to cycle through and these problems to come up. It actually seems like the people of Israel may be destroyed forever this time. So what was God up to? Hope was gone. Setbacks rise. And the giving of blame has begun. Moses' own people want God to curse him, even though he stuck his neck out to go and serve God. Moses laments, God, you have not rescued your people at all. Have you ever felt like Moses? When serving God makes things worse instead of better. When you finally pluck up the courage to tell your non-Christian friend about Jesus and they're completely disinterested. Or worse still, they mock you for it. When you increase your giving and then get slapped with an unexpected bill. When you refuse to do what your church-going friends do, and they tell you that you're too serious and need to lighten up. When you try to do something good at home and turn the TV off over dinner so that you can have a family devotion, and your spouse or your kids complain tediously. When you finally step up to serve at church, and all you cop is criticism. Or perhaps you haven't even got that far. Perhaps you're a bit concerned that God would do to you what he did to Moses and not show up. So you thought about action, but decided it wasn't worth the risk. So you just didn't do anything at all. Moses expected God's response to be relatively quick and without setbacks. Have you ever had those same expectations of God? It certainly wouldn't be a surprise if you had. Moses dobbs himself in for those sort of feelings. He records them to a wilderness generation who have those same setback-free expectations of who God is and how he should work. God's response to this is actually to reveal more of himself to his people. What do we do when we face these setbacks? What do we do when our expectations for God's action end in disappointment? What do we do when optimism fades and fears rise? God's solution, as I said, is to give Moses a clearer picture of who he is. As he does throughout the book of Exodus has been following, God is giving us a clearer picture of who he is. And most importantly today, he gives us a foundational biblical picture about who we are to God. And that's a picture that will carry us when disappointments rise and fears increase. Let's have a look today. The first thing to notice today is that God reassures Moses. He actually doesn't address his complaints at all. Instead, he reminds Moses of the promises that he's already made. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God reminds Moses, as he did in chapter 3, that something greater than human power is going to be required to set his people free from Pharaoh. It's going to take God's action. And so God reminds him of the promises that he made to Abraham and the patriarchs. See in verse 2, God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not fully make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. He is Yahweh, the God who keeps his promises. Even in Moses' setbacks, God is fully committed to the promises he made to Abraham. Those promises include land. That promise can't be fulfilled without an exodus. There is far more here at stake than Moses' tarnished reputation with the people of Israel. God's ability to keep his promises and his reputation is at stake. God has pushed everything into the middle on this one. He has committed his identity to fulfilling this, and he's going to put his power on full display to show who he is. And we're going to see that in the very next chapters with the plagues. Either God's going to be exposed as a bluffing fraud, or he's going to be seen for the God he really is. The God who keeps his covenant promises, including the exodus of his people. God says he did not make his name fully known to the people of Israel. Now, that's a line that has got fully known to the patriarchs. That's a line that's created queries and questions for a lot of biblical scholars and a lot of debate. That's a passage that could easily be translated as a question. By my name, the Lord, did I not make myself known to them? That would fit quite well in the circumstance of our passage. But in the context, I think it makes sense to see that God is making himself more fully known through what is going to come next, these next few verses that follow. Israel is going to know more deeply who God actually is as a result. It becomes apparent that Moses' problem and Israel's and ours is that we see our circumstances far more clearly than we see our God. We look at our lives through a macro lens. We see with great clarity the circumstances of our lives, and everything around us blurs indistinguishably about in a really small background. God's response in this passage is to reveal to us very clearly who he is and what he's about. He actually winds the focus back so that we can see him and what he is up to. God reassures Moses. He allows him to see Moses to see his circumstances in light of God's character and his personality and his reputation. As we go through the book of Exodus, if you're following along closely, God will also wind back the lens in your life. The blurry background will come clearer. Your circumstances will become smaller, and you'll see God as bigger and more glorious and more reassuring than you've seen him before. But God not only reassures reassures Moses, he also reassures his very troubled people, Israel, as well. Yahweh, the Lord, is going to reveal himself, his name, his character, his reputation to them. And in these three very critical verses of Exodus from verse 6 to 8 in chapter 6, we get a key summary of the entire book of Exodus. And interestingly, it is completely full of God's action. Have a look at the commitments that God is going to make to his people in verse 6 to 8. He says, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. There's going to be judgment for the unfair slavery that we're going to see in the plagues. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has made a formal swear promise on this one to the patriarchs. And then finally, I will give it to you as a possession. They're not going to live in it. They're not going to rent it. They're going to own it. It's going to be theirs. I am the Lord. These verses, as you can see, are full of God's action for them. You would struggle to find a more emphatic commitment from any leader to their people. The great American football coach Vince Lombardi says this about commitment. The quality of a person's life is in direct proportion to their commitment to excellence, regardless of their chosen field of endeavor. God in this passage is about to show the quality of his character. His commitment to his people goes way beyond excellence. It's absolute. God will be the key actor in their story. It is all his action. He's fully committed. And that is a great incentive to follow God. The result of all this committed action, as we see right in the middle of that passage in verse 7, is this. Then you will know that I am God. The people are going to come to know that God is really God. That's the idea. The proof is actually by fulfillment. It's not yet given. The people are encouraged to believe and act on God's word and what he has said. When they get to Mount Sinai and look back, they're going to see God's character most completely. They're going to see God's true quality. True to his word, he is going to have accomplished everything that he has promised. His character is trustworthy. He stakes his entire identity on this commitment. God is fully committed. For now, he asks his people to place their trust in his word. Then they are going to know that he is God, because he will have proven himself. Our third thing to notice today is that God rescues for relationship. The God of the Exodus is knowable. He's not just a God who can save them and serve them and give and make their life comfortable. All of this action is done so that they can be in relationship with him. Have a look at verse 7 again, the start of verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Corporately, Israel is going to become God's people in a way that no other people on earth are. They are his possession. That's an identification that actually underpins all of the identity of Israel in the Old Testament. They are God's people. Even in the midst of the difficulties with the exile, by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 43 being predicted, listen to how God speaks about them in Isaiah 43 verse 1. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. The process of becoming God's people starts at this very place in the Exodus and is confirmed in the covenant ceremony at Mount Sinai that we'll get to when we get to chapter 19 and beyond. Israel isn't just rescued for their own comfort. They're rescued so that they can be in relationship with God, that they can know Him, and as will become apparent next week, so that they can worship Him. We get both sides of the relationship presented. I will be your God and you will be my people. Those two things often come together in the Old Testament. This whole language in verse 7 of I will take you actually has associations with marriage elsewhere in the Old Testament. God is announcing Israel as His bride. This treasured possession that He loves and cares for and protects. He says at the beginning and end, if you notice, He says this, I am the Lord. It marks God out as the one who is initiating this relationship and the giver of all these wonderful gifts. It also marks God out as knowable. Not just His theoretical identity, like you might know a famous Australian like Steve Smith the cricketer or Nicole Kidman the actress from what you read and hear and see about them. It's not just a theoretical identity, but a relational identity. Like their close friends and family members know their personality, their character, and their distinctiveness. They're going to come to know that God is not just any God of Egypt. Not just that He's the God, but that He's my God. One of the helpful questions to ask as you read the Old Testament is, what is God doing with His people in the Old Testament that He does for us? But only better through Jesus. In Exodus, we see God reach into the lives of the people of Israel so that He can rescue them for Himself and have them in a marriage-type relationship, freeing them from the power of Pharaoh. In the New Testament, we see God come to us in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, fully human, to live and die and be resurrected so that discouraged, disillusioned and rebellious people like us can be included in God's people. Paul says this really clearly in Romans chapter 5 verse 8. But God proves His love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's proof of His identity, of His character and His feelings to us is that 2,000 years ago He sent His Son Jesus to earth, that He would live and die, that our sin and our failure would be forgiven, that we might become His people, His precious possession. And you'll notice that in the New Testament, as John has already alluded to in his prayer this morning, one of the key ways that God describes His people is in a marriage-type relationship. As the angel says to John in Revelation 21 verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus who died for us, that we might be his people, his bride. The wonderful privilege of all of this, of course, is that we can actually know God personally and his unbreakable commitment to us. God is a missional God. He reaches out into people's lives so that he can rescue them, so that they can be in relationship with him, so they can know him. Listen to the Exodus language as Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 4. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature were not gods, as in Pharaoh, Egyptian gods, not gods, slaves to them. But now that you do know God, or rather are known by God, he asks, how is it that you could turn your back from him? Knowing God is not knowing theoretical details about who he is or what he did. You can know those details about Steve Smith or Nicole Kidman and not know them at all. Knowing God means you know him in his relational identity. Not just as a God, not even as the God, although he is the one and only God. You know him as my God. To know that he is the one who sent his son to die for you. To know that there is nothing that you could do, that you couldn't earn the goodness that he showed you. To know that even in the midst of you not being good enough to earn that, he died anyway, that your sins might be forgiven. To know that he rescued you for relationship, that you can know him in that committed, intimate love language of marriage. Do you know him like that? Do you know him not just theoretically, but relationally? Do you see how he reaches out to his people to rescue them? See how committed he is to his people that he would use the intimate, loving, lasting, committed language of marriage to describe how he feels about us. The best of human marriage is but a poor reflection of this one. God is the marriage partner who will never break his commitment. Flaws and all, he is for his people. God rescues for relationship. Do you have it? Do you want it? See in Exodus the lengths that God will go to rescue his people for relationship with them. And then see how God does that again for us, but only better in Jesus, as he wins us to himself through his death and resurrection. God wants a relationship with you. And then once you have it, he wants you to be part of winning others to relationship with him as well. Because our God is a missional God who is about relationship with his people. This brings us to our last point and leaves us with the question, what does that mean for us now as disappointments and setbacks and even fears rise? The final thing for us to notice today is that God remains God even when optimism is defeated and even when optimism is dashed. Moses and Israel have heard from God all these great and grand and wonderful promises. Of course, they followed in faith and in worship, didn't they? Not at all. The Bible presents the life in this world as it is, not as it should be. Have a look what happens after all of this, after all of what God has committed to. Verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, go and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and tell the king of Egypt to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, the Israelites won't listen to me. Why would Pharaoh listen to me when I speak with faltering lips? In our lives, optimism about who God is can quickly be dashed by suffering. Our emotions and our fears weigh really heavily on our faith. Just one chapter earlier, in the last verses of chapter 4, the Israelite leaders had rejoiced and worshipped at what God had promised. And now they don't want to have a bar of it. They're discouraged. This time Pharaoh has broken them. Moses himself is discouraged. If he can't talk Israel into this stuff, how is he going to talk Pharaoh into this stuff? He wants out. But God knows better. Because God remains God even when optimism is dashed. Consider for a minute, who is it that writes the story of Exodus? It's Moses. At the present time, Moses' optimism and hopes are dashed. This is a big time setback. God didn't do what Moses expected God to do. But the story's not over. God is not rescuing Israel for their own comfort, but so that they can be in relationship with him. What Moses doesn't know yet, in time he will know. God will come to prove that he is all the things that he said that he is. And in the meantime, God remains God. God will fulfill his action even though Moses is uncertain about it. By the end of the story, though, Moses is convinced enough to write it. These setbacks have actually helped Moses realize the depth of God's character and God's capabilities. Moses knows God better now as a result. And so Moses includes this as instruction for God's people. As I said before, Moses' problem, and Israel's, and ours, is that we see our fears and our circumstances far more clearly than we see our God. What Moses doesn't need, he doesn't need more willpower. He needs a clearer, bigger picture of who his God is and what his God is capable of. That's what God gave Moses and what Moses eventually came to know. And so Moses records it for us, for our benefit, so that we would know it as well. So what I want to know this morning is, how clearly do you see your God? Can you believe and act on his words like he calls Israel and Moses to do? Or does God need to prove to himself to you time and time again in the circumstances of your lives? I actually think that sometimes we treat God like a professional athlete. Michael Jordan was perhaps the greatest basketball player to ever play, especially when the game was there to be won. But listen to what he says. I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been asked to take the game-winning shot and missed. Now, Michael Jordan writes this because he says this is why he's become successful. But it also has to raise a bit of doubt about his capabilities, doesn't it? He might be the most clutch player ever, But if the game is on the line and you desperately need him to make that shot, you're nervous. He can miss. He needs to prove himself capable in that moment, in that particular circumstance, the same way he has proven himself in all the other circumstances. He has to prove himself capable time and time again, because 26 times he's missed. Now I ask you, is the God revealed in the book of Exodus and at the cross like a professional athlete? Very good, but limited and capable of failure. Does he need to prove himself time and time again for him to be your God? Or has he never missed a shot? When it was all on the line at the cross, did he miss? Sure looked like he did. Can you imagine how devastating and how much of a big setback that must have been for his followers? That's an impossible situation that you can't come back from. But 3 days later, his resurrection became an absolute triumph. No human circumstance, not the sin of Pharaoh, not the sin of the people who hung Jesus to the cross, not any circumstance of your life can thwart God's ultimate plans. He can never miss a shot. He cannot fail. As the angel Gabriel assures Mary, no word from God can ever fail. So if you belong to him this morning, as you look back on your life, has God not eventually proved himself time and time again? Have your setbacks not actually helped you come to know God's character and God's capabilities so much more clearly? As I look back on my life in each and every instance, he has. My setbacks and my circumstances have allowed me to see God's compassion and goodness and power so much more clearly. My sin and my flaws and my failures have helped me to know God's great mercy to me as he wipes away my sins because of Jesus. My fears and my doubts have helped me come to know that God is the one who clings to me. That he is the marriage partner that never breaks his commitment. Your current setbacks and fears might loom large and painful. Like Moses, you may not have clarity about them now. But be reassured. God's ability to make that shot is not dependent on how much you're convinced that he can make it. Whatever your optimism levels are, God remains God. He remains the God that is clearly revealed in the Exodus and at the cross, the God who rescues us for relationship, and then, like Moses, sends us out that we can be involved in the rescue of others as well. Amen. Let's pray to our God now. God, you are far bigger than we give you credit for. We're far more likely to see our circumstances clearly than to see you and your capabilities clearly. Father, thank you that you rescue us. not just for comfort, but for relationship, that we can actually know you. For those who don't know you here in this room, Father, please pursue them. Show them who Jesus is. Show them your undying love for them, that they would come to know you as well. For those of us who do, please wind our field of focus back, that we can see you as you are, that we can be comforted and encouraged and emboldened by that, because you are the God who doesn't miss and has rescued us for relationship with you forever.